first time I came to this place, the Western Wall, I was 10 years old. It was 1968, just shortly after Israel had united the city of Jerusalem and taken back the holiest site in Judaism, the Western Wall. My family brought me here to see this wonderful place and to pray here. It was because it was a great time of excitement, expectation. For so many centuries, Jewish people had longed for, wanted, expected the Messiah. And now perhaps with the reunited city, we would see him come. We would see him shortly arrive and deliver his people and end the exile of our people. As I thought about messianic expectation, it was the first time in my life that I really thought that perhaps in my life I would see the coming of the Messiah. I remember praying here at the wall as a boy, and every time I've come back, I so identify. People are praying here for their families, for their children, for their parents, for their people. They're praying for the Messiah to come. And sometimes the prayers are so intense. I understand that my parents were survivors of the Holocaust, and it was so meaningful to be here, to pray with them as a young boy. I suppose the biggest surprise of my life was when my mom told me as a freshman in high school that she secretly had believed in Jesus since she was a teenager, since she had been hidden from the Nazis, since she had gone to concentration camp. She had always believed in him and never told us. When she went public with this, as you can imagine, my dad, who was Orthodox and very angry about what Christians had done, he said, "You can't be Jewish and believe this." And he insisted that she abandon her faith. And he threatened her. He said, "If you don't stop this foolishness, I'm going to leave you." My mom said she couldn't give it up. She was so sure that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so my dad did indeed leave her. He divorced her and came to live here in Israel. Well, if he was angry, so was I, because she had custody of me. I was a freshman in high school. And I was flabbergasted that my mother would believe in Jesus. We had always divided the world up into us and them. And now my mother was saying she was one of them. How could she believe in Jesus? How could she betray her people this way? How could she betray her family? How could she betray me this way? I was really angry about it. And because of that, I began to argue with her. And as we argued about it in Scripture, we'd look at Bible verses, and I thought she just didn't know what she was talking about. Everyone knew that there was no peace on earth. How could Jesus be the Messiah? She knew better than that. I thought, how am I going to get her to stop believing this? It seemed to me that she had fallen in with the wrong group of people. She was in a Bible study with another woman and various other middle-aged women like herself, and they were all studying the Bible. I thought, the way I can get her out of this is if I would meet with this Bible teacher of hers and prove this woman wrong. Show her that Jesus did not fulfill these prophecies. Show my mom this, and then my mom would leave this foolishness that had ruined our family. So I actually did begin to study the Scriptures. I began to study what the Scriptures have to say about the Messiah. What would he be like? When would he be born? Where would he come from? And because of that, I was shocked to see what the Scriptures have to say. What they really do say about who the Messiah would be and when he would come. So we decided to meet, Hilda Kozer and I, on a regular basis. She had an office and a center and something not too far from my high school, and a place where we would go and sit in a kitchen and open the Scriptures and study them together. I thought she was a little overconfident myself. I thought she seemed so sure that Jesus was the Messiah, and I thought, she can't be right. How could this Jewish woman claim that Jesus was the Messiah? I'll show her. Well, we started talking about where the Messiah would be born. And so we began with Micah 5, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among all the tribes of Judah, out of you will come forth one who will be ruler over all Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting." Well, we started looking at this passage, and I really didn't have that much trouble with it, because it said he would come from Bethlehem, the city of David. Well, I believe that the Messiah would be the son of David, and he could be born in Bethlehem. In fact, Bethlehem was in Israelite hands right now, Israeli hands, and so, of course, we felt sure the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem, no problem. And it even specified which Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrata, because Bethlehem Ephrata is in contrast to the Bethlehem in the north of Israel. So I really didn't have too much trouble with this verse, but then I was kind of shaken up when Hilda began to show me in this verse that it said he would come from eternity. He wouldn't just be born, he was from eternity past. His goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. This was shocking to me. The Messiah wasn't going to be just like one of us, which is what I had been taught, just a regular person, but rather an eternal being who would come and be the ruler over all Israel. I said, I'm not sure that that's what that verse means. And she always challenged me, so what does it mean? And I said, maybe he just comes from a long time ago, that he's been waiting for a long time to appear, to make his presence known. She said, it seems to be saying that he'll be born in Bethlehem, but that his real coming is from eternity. Well, I kind of put that in the box and filed it and thought, I'll think about that, but I'm not so sure about what it means. Well, Hilda had convinced me that Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That wasn't so hard because it was Bethlehem, Jewish city, we understood that. But then she began to talk about when the Messiah was supposed to come. And I said, no one knows when the Messiah is supposed to come. It's clear that the rabbis taught us that we're never supposed to calculate or anticipate exactly when he's supposed to come. And she said, but what if we missed him? What if he should have been here already and we missed him? And I said, no, we couldn't miss him. We'd know it if he had come. And she said, well, let's look at what the scriptures say. And she pointed me to a passage that I knew that our sages for centuries had said was a passage about the Messiah. It said, the scepter won't depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, it was clear that this was about the Messiah, but it was enigmatic, I said. It was hard to understand. How do you know what this means? And she said, listen carefully to what the words say. And we began to study. The first thing she talked about was the scepter. And I said, a scepter is what a king has in his hand. And she said, yes, but the Hebrew word is different. We looked at the Hebrew word, and it was true. It meant a stick, and it could be used of all kinds of sticks, sometimes for a king's scepter. But even in that passage, it refers sometimes to a tribal staff, the staff that each tribe had to identify itself, sort of like what a Scotsman would have with his coat of arms today. She said, this refers to the tribal staff, what identified Judah as Judah. And she said, the ruler staff has to do with the authority to rule, to judge. And she said, this verse is saying that Judah won't lose its identity as a tribe, and the Jewish people won't lose their right to rule, to judge, until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. And when he does, all peoples will worship him and obey him. And then she asked me, real pointedly, when did Judah lose its tribal identity? Of course, no one knows who's from Judah today. Since the destruction of the temple, all the records were lost. We don't know who's from Judah. Judah lost tribal identity in 70 when the temple was destroyed. And when did we lose judicial authority? When did we lose that? And I thought about it. And the Talmud says that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, we lost our right in capital punishment. Well, actually, historically, we know that it happened even earlier. But it was saying that sometime in the first century, we lost the right to judge capital cases. Messiah should have come. Shiloh should have come before the destruction of the temple. so we would know who came from Judah. Messiah should have come before we lost the right of capital punishment, when we could try capital cases. Messiah should have been here by the first century if this verse were true. I said, I don't think that's what this verse means. And she challenged me. She said, well, what does it mean? I said, I don't know. I'll need more research. But it can't mean that, because if Messiah had come by the first century, we would have known. One of the toughest verses that Jewish people face all the time is the verse in Isaiah 7:14. It says, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is so disputed, because it is argued that the word is not virgin, but young woman. And it has nothing to do with the virgin birth. And yet that's how it is often quoted. Well, when I encountered that verse the first time, I was ready. I knew it didn't mean virgin. I knew it meant young woman. And when Hilda Kozer showed it to me, I said, no. We've studied this one. The word means young woman. There's another word in Hebrew that means virgin, and it's not used here. And she said, okay, but let's look up every reference to this word in the Hebrew Bible and show me one place where it refers to someone who is not a virgin. We started going through passage by passage by passage, and there is no other place where it refers to a young woman who is not a virgin. In fact, it's used as a synonym for a virgin in Genesis 24. So nevertheless, it may refer to a virgin or a young woman, but it's not about the virgin birth of the Messiah. You cannot convince me. It's about something that happened in Isaiah's day. I kind of left it there. Through the years, I've studied it and pondered it. Now I kind of have a different perspective as I look at it. As I read this passage, it's clear that Isaiah was supposed to bring his son, Sha'ar Yashuv, to meet King Ahaz and give him hope, as there was a threat to the throne of David. And the threat to the throne of David mean there was a threat to the messianic hope, because the Messiah was to come from David. And then he was to ask for a sign. Ahaz the king was to ask for a sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. It didn't matter. Ask for anything to show the Lord would protect him. Ahaz, a wicked king, refuses the offer. He says, no, I don't want to tempt the Lord. And he feigns false piety. And then, amazingly, the Hebrew is very clear. Isaiah turns from Ahaz and addresses the entire house of David and says, well, if he won't ask for a sign, the Lord himself will give the whole house of David, you, plural, all of you, a sign that the house of David is secure, that the messianic hope is secure. You'll know this when the virgin, the pregnant virgin, literally what the Hebrew says, gives birth to a son who will be God with us, Emmanuel. And then this child will grow up under oppression, and you'll know that the Lord has delivered the house of David. As I've studied this passage, it is so clear that it is a reference to the hope of David, the son of David, who would come and be born of a virgin. Later verses return back to another child, Sha'ar Yashuv. I like to call him old Schleppalong, because Isaiah had to bring him along. And before that child would reach a certain age, then the threat on Judah in that day would be gone. But the real hope of this passage in verses 13 through 15 is about the coming of the Messiah, that the son of David would indeed come, the throne of David was secure, and that the Messiah would be born, and we'd know it, because he would be born of a virgin. I used to contend that those who believed in Jesus confused the passages. They said that Jesus was the Messiah and God. And of course, we knew that the Messiah was not supposed to be God. And Hilda Kozer opened to Isaiah 9:6 and had me read, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace." I still remember looking at this verse and Hilda looking at me and saying, "Now, this is saying the Messiah will be born, right?" And I said, "Yes, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And then she says, look at his names, look at his titles. Now, of course, you might call the child Wonderful Counselor. I agreed. You might call a child wonderful, and when he grows up, he might be counselor. But to call a child Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, that means the author of time, and the Prince of Peace, those are words that are not reserved for an ordinary child. Those are throne titles that reflect the nature of this child, and this child that would be born, the child that is the Messiah, he would also be God in the flesh. I was shocked. I said, this is just one long Hebrew name. That's how my Bible reads it, I said. And she said, yes, but what do those words mean? I couldn't accept it, but I was shocked. And I began to ask God, is it possible that they're right? Is it possible that this is about the Messiah and that he's God in the flesh? If you were to ask me when I was a young man, what is the job of the Messiah? What is his role? What will he do with his life? Probably the only thing I could have told you is that he would bring peace. And that was exactly what I said to Hilda Kozer. That we know who the Messiah will be because he'll be the peacemaker. He'll be the one who brings peace. And she said, there's more to the Messiah than just being a peacemaker. And she turned to Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And there it says that the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, that the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. What a glorious picture of what it would be like in the Messianic age. The Messiah would be far more, I realized, than a peacemaker. He would be one that would do all sorts of miracles when he came. And as I studied this with Hilda Kozer, she showed me how in the scriptures it was to be that the Messiah would be a miracle worker. And I knew this really from rabbinic literature. The rabbinic literature had said that as was the first Redeemer, so would be the second Redeemer. The first Redeemer was Moses, who had done many, many miracles. And so the second Redeemer would do the many, many miracles as well. Yes, the Messiah was supposed to be a miracle worker, I realized. What bothered me is, how did I know if Jesus indeed had been a miracle worker? And what struck me all of a sudden was that in some rabbinic tradition, it was said that Jesus of Nazareth had been a magician and that he had done things by saying the divine name. And all of a sudden it came together for me because I realized that there was some tradition of Jesus doing miracles. Yes, it was sort of poo-pooed as being a magician, but he had done miracles. And so now I was distressed because he seemed to fit the bill of the miracle worker described in Isaiah 35. And the Messiah wasn't just supposed to be a miracle worker. He was supposed to also be a teacher, according to Isaiah, a preacher. In Isaiah 61:1, it says that the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to preach the favorable year of the Lord. In this verse, it's speaking of the day of the Messiah's coming, and he would teach the people and preach God's word to them and announce liberty and peace and comfort. I was very, very surprised as I saw this because it was a much broader picture of the Messiah than I had ever anticipated. He was, yes, to be a king who would bring peace, I knew that, but he was to be so much more, a miracle worker, a proclaimer of peace and comfort. I needed to study more. Why didn't I know all this about the Messiah? I needed to learn who he really was. After weeks of studying Messianic passages with Hilda Kozer, one day she said to me, how would you recognize the Messiah if he had come? I said, I still didn't know, I just wasn't sure. I knew it couldn't be Jesus, but I don't know. She said, well, let's think about what we've seen. We've seen that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And in Matthew, it says that the Messiah indeed was born in Bethlehem. Yeshua had come and been born there. And then she said, and we looked at Genesis 49, which speaks of Messiah coming by the first century. And in Galatians, it says that the Messiah came in the fullness of time. In Galatians 4:4, Paul wrote that. And we know that Yeshua had come by the first century. And we also saw that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. as a sign to Israel. And of course, in the Gospels, it speaks of Messiah's virgin birth. Yeshua had come and been born of a virgin. Not only that, but we had looked at the Messiah's nature, that he wasn't just going to be like any other man, but he would have the titles of deity. In Isaiah 9:6, it had said that he would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. And we see in the New Covenant that it is said that he was born God, that he was the Word of God, that he was God. And then we look in the New Testament, we see just as Isaiah had foretold, just as he would be a miracle worker. And in the Gospels it shows that Yeshua had indeed done miracles and opened the eyes of the blind and made the deaf to hear and made the lame to walk. And then he had come and he had proclaimed the good news, just as Isaiah had said, the good news to the brokenhearted. Well, I said, yeah, I just don't know. I'm just not sure. I don't know what to think. And she said, well, here's what I would suggest you do. She challenged me to pray and to ask God, show me if Jesus is the Messiah. And I thought about that for a moment and I said, no, I really don't need to do that. He's not the Messiah. I don't need to pray about it. You need to pray about it. And we kind of left it at that. And then that night, for the first time, as I was laying in bed and thinking about this conversation, I got up the nerve and I thought, God, I know that Jesus can't be the Messiah. It's impossible that we have missed him all these years. But if indeed this Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, show me. I can't believe it's true, but show me if it really is true. And I prayed that prayer and decided never to tell anyone, fully expecting that God would never show me anything else as I thought about these passages. Waiting for the Messiah. This has been the great hope of the Jewish people for thousands of years. We've been waiting and looking and hoping for the Messiah, longing for him to come. Behind me is the Tower of David. It represents the house of David. Now, certainly it's not from David's time, but it's a symbol of the hope of the Jewish people that there would be a Messiah coming from the house of David, who would be like our great king, David. The son of David would come, and we anticipated that he would build a throne, sit on the throne and build a kingdom of justice and peace and righteousness, that all nations would know the Lord and that Israel would live in peace. That was the great hope of the Jewish people and remains so. That was the hope I was raised with. I was raised in a traditional, observant, Orthodox Jewish home. Both my parents were survivors of the Holocaust. We longed for the day that Messiah would come and that he would sit on the throne of David. Of course, I was shocked as a freshman in high school when my mom went public as a follower of Yeshua, of Jesus of Nazareth. She believed he was the Messiah. This shook up my family. See, we were looking for a Messiah to come yet in the future. We didn't believe that the Messiah had come already. Well, my mom contended that the passages of Scripture that speak of the Messiah depict him as coming to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead. I believed that he would only come and reign and deliver Israel. And in fact, when you look at the Scriptures, they seem to teach both. The passages refer to a Messiah who will sit on the throne of David, but they also refer to a Messiah who would come, be born, and suffer and die. How do you resolve that? Well, some ancient rabbis resolved that tension between this twofold picture of the Messiah by saying there would be two Messiahs, Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, who would come as we expected and be the one who would sit on the throne, who would reign in righteousness. But they also said there was a second Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah son of Joseph, the one who would suffer a terrible death. That's the other suffering Messiah. And so rather than resolve the tension by putting both into one Messiah, both pictures, they say that there are two Messiahs, Messiah son of Joseph who suffers, Messiah son of David who will reign. Today most people don't think about the son of Joseph. We just think of the Messiah son of David. Maybe there's a better resolution. Perhaps the better resolution I'm convinced, is that the Messiah is only one. There's only one Messiah, one who would come, appear, suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. And then he would return yet in the future for a second time when he will establish the throne of David. That's the better resolution that deals with all the passages. And that's what I came to as I began to study the scriptures regarding the coming of the Messiah. When my mom began to talk to me about Yeshua being the Messiah, I was angry. I thought she had betrayed her family, she had betrayed her people, and mostly I felt she had betrayed me. And then I began to think, how can I convince her not to believe this? And we would argue so much, I thought, I can't even convince her directly. And I felt that the best solution would be for me to meet regularly with this woman that was teaching her the scriptures. Her name was Hilda Kozer, and we would get together on a regular basis, and we would study scripture over a kitchen table to examine what the prophets had to say about the Messiah. I was confident that I could show this woman that this Jesus, this Yeshua that she talked about, was not the Messiah. And as we argued over the scriptures and discussed the scriptures, I began to get new insights into who he was. I was very confident that I was right, but as we spoke about the passages referring to the life, the birth, life, and teaching and ministry of the Messiah, I saw that perhaps I was not as informed as I thought I had been. It seemed like Yeshua really fits some of those pictures. In my resistance to acknowledging that, Hilda asked me if I would ask God to show me if Yeshua really was the Messiah. I said I didn't need to do that, I wasn't going to pray that, and not to bother me with it. Yet that night, as I lay in bed, I said to God, God, is it really true that Yeshua is the Messiah? Can it be that we have missed him for thousands of years? Did we miss the Messiah? Is Yeshua, the one whom the Gentiles worship, really the Jewish Messiah? I said, God, show me. I didn't anticipate that I would get any response. Does God really answer our prayers like that? And yet, as I prayed that, after I prayed that, God gave me opportunity to study scripture, to look at more of what it says, and to see that it was not just the Messiah's appearance and time and his birth and his life that pointed to Yeshua, but that Yeshua fulfilled prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah as a suffering servant, that he would be rejected by his own people, that he would suffer a horrible death, and then he would be raised from the dead. That's what Hilda showed me as we looked at it, and God began to turn my heart. A Messiah who would descend to death seemed impossible to me, unreal. But as Hilda Kozer shared the scriptures with me, she showed me Daniel 9:26, where it says, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And then it speaks of when this will happen. The real shock to me was that it spoke of the Messiah being cut off, dying. It was a new concept to me, that the Messiah would die. We always had looked for a reigning Messiah, not for one that would die. And especially this one who doesn't die because of anything he has done, but for others, not for himself. The passage goes on to say that then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. My friend Hilda Kozer showed me that passage and said, that's speaking of the day when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. It's speaking of the time when the temple was destroyed. It's very plain when you look at this passage that the Messiah is going to die, but not only that he's going to die, but that he will die before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the destruction of the temple. Well, that happened in the year 70, and it was absolutely apparent to me that the Messiah was supposed to die by the first century. It was shocking to think that we were looking for a Messiah yet in the future, but the scriptures foretold a Messiah who had come by the first century, who would give his life for others. A Messiah who dies by the first century? It was very strange for me to think about that. I couldn't understand why the king, the Messiah, the deliverer who would come to save his people would have to die. How could he save anyone? It was then that Hilda Kozer showed me from the scriptures what Isaiah has to say. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and following says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Isaiah was very clear. The Messiah would not die for his own sins, but he would bear the punishment for us, for the transgressions, the rebellions, the guilt, all the things that we had done wrong. That's what the Messiah would die for. He would be the atonement, the one who would pay the penalty, the chastening for our well-being would fall upon him. It was really clear what this passage was saying, that we were the ones that had done wrong, and we owed a debt to God. And the Messiah freely came and decided to be the one that would take that debt. He would pay the price, and he would die, and in so doing, he would provide atonement, forgiveness for us. There would be an exchange of life. He would die so that we could live. Sitting with Hilda Kozer over a cup of coffee, she asked me, "What do you do when you sin? How do you deal with it with God? How does he forgive you?" And I thought about it for a moment, and I said, "Well, once a year, we go for the Day of Atonement, and we hope God forgives us." And she said, "But what do you do every other day when you sin?" I said, "Well, really, I don't sin." She was shocked. "What do you mean you don't sin?" she said. I said, "Well, I'm not a bad person. I'm actually a nice Jewish boy." This is the era when people were doing all sorts of experimenting with drugs and sex and all sorts of stuff like that. And I really wasn't. I was a nice Jewish boy. I was doing well in school. I didn't do drugs. I didn't sin. I didn't steal. I didn't do bad things. I didn't assault people. Hilda looked at me and said, "That's good and well, but everyone sins." "Well, not so bad," I said. She pushed me on it. She said, "Well, did you ever tell a white lie?" And I said, "Everyone tells white lies." "Did you ever say unkind things to someone?" "Of course, everyone does that." And as she pressed me over and over, I said, "Okay, well, maybe sometimes I sin, but they're really small sins, and God doesn't really care about those." And she said, "You know, God is a holy God, righteous, and he demands us to be righteous as well. And when we sin, it separates us from God." She showed me what Isaiah said, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God." She says, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I guess what we could do is we could pray." And then she showed me something that really shocked me. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood, by reason of its life, that makes atonement." She reminded me of the entire sacrificial system, which pointed up to the day the Day of Atonement, that the sacrificial system was there so that sacrifices could be offered, so that the animal could take the punishment that the person deserved for their sins, and then the person would live, that there would be an exchange of life. The animal would die and the person would live. Then she challenged me. She said, "Why don't you offer sacrifices today?" Of course, we can't offer sacrifices. The temple has been destroyed. There is no altar. And she said, "Then has God left you without a way of atonement?" I said, "I don't think that's like God. He must accept some alternative means." She said, "No, God demands a sacrifice. Where's your sacrifice for sin?" And she left it at that. And I didn't know what the answer was, and I began to ponder. And all of a sudden, it clicked. It made sense. The sacrificial system was preparatory, leading us to the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he actually took the punishment. Those animals were just holding place, covering sin. But when Messiah came, he would die and take that sin, take the punishment. And as a result, we could be forgiven. He would die as a substitution. In exchange for us, he would take the punishment we deserved, and then we could have life. Now it made sense. Why did Messiah have to die? To be that blood sacrifice that the scriptures say that God demands when we sin. As surprised as I was about those passages that refer to Messiah dying, as shocked as I was that it spoke of him dying by the first century, one passage that Hilda Kozer showed me I was prepared for. It was the verse in Psalm 22:16, which says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I knew about this verse. I'd been taught about it. See, this verse, I said, didn't really say, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That the word in Hebrew was actually different. And it said in Hebrew, "As a lion are my hands and my feet." And Ms. Kozer said to me one day, "Well, what does that mean? As a lion are your hands and your feet." And I said, "I don't know what that means, but it doesn't say they pierced." And then she began to show me that there were other versions of the Bible that said they pierced. For example, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible done before the coming of the Messiah, before Jesus, said they pierced my hands and my feet. And there were even versions in the Hebrew Bible, some of the texts that said they pierced. She says it makes so much more sense. Well, we argued about it, and it did make sense to me, because as a lion are my hands and my feet, what does that mean? She said maybe hands and feet are mauled by a lion, and that would indicate something happening to the Messiah in this messianic psalm, that his hands would be mauled. But how did that happen? She argued that the best version, the best reading, was they pierced. Well, today, I actually have some evidence that supports that idea. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a fragment from earliest times, before the coming of Jesus. And it's a Masoretic tradition from the Hebrew Bible tradition that the sages used. But it doesn't say, "As a lion are my hands and my feet." But this pre-Christian fragment of the Hebrew Bible says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Why is this so significant? Because here, King David wrote about 1000 BC about the Messiah and how the Messiah would be crucified. Now, crucifixion was unknown in those days, and yet through prediction, through prophetic inspiration, David understood that the Messiah would be crucified. So, not only would the Messiah come by the first century, not only would he be a substitution for sin, but he would have to die by crucifixion. The Messiah who died, it was pretty clear in Scripture to me, as I studied, that the Messiah indeed would die. And it bothered me that we had not seen that, that I had not been taught that. More surprising, however, was the hints at his resurrection as well. There were predictions that he would not just die, but be raised from the dead. For example, in Isaiah 53, where it speaks about him dying, it also says God will prolong his days. After being cut off from the land of the living, he will prolong his days. How could the Messiah have days of life after dying? It goes on to say, in the next verse, he will see it and be glad. Well, I don't understand what that meant. See what? Interestingly, now when we've studied the Qumran scroll of Isaiah, it doesn't say he will see it and be glad. It says he will see the light and be glad. That as a result of the anguish of his soul and the suffering and being a guilt offering, afterwards God will allow him to see the light of life. He'll be resurrected. One of the most important passages that deals with resurrection is Psalm 16:10, Hilda Kozer showed me the psalm, and I said, well, it must be about David. And she said, yes, it's about David's hope. And we looked at Psalm 16:10. The verse says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. We looked at that verse together, and it was really plain. David was saying, I will not be abandoned in the grave. You won't let me stay dead. How did David have a hope for resurrection? Well, the second half of the verse, which speaks of the Holy One, a very common name for the Messiah. He says, I won't be abandoned in Sheol, the place of the dead, because you won't let the Holy One undergo decay. The Holy One will be resurrected even before his body underwent any corruption. And therefore, David could have hope for life beyond the dead because he knew the Messiah himself would be raised from the dead. The scriptures foretold not just a Messiah who would die, but a Messiah who would be raised from the dead. And that would prove that he was who he claimed to be, that he was indeed the Messiah, God in the flesh. Oh, I just didn't know how to deal with these verses. It bothered me, and I decided I would just stop talking about this because it was just too much. It just shattered all my preconceived ideas, and I didn't have any answers. And then I said, well, I just don't know what to make of it. Once I asked Hilda Kozer, if Yeshua were really the Messiah, why did the rabbis reject him? She responded by pointing out that Isaiah 53 says that he would be despised and rejected of men. Like a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we would despise him and not esteem him. As I looked at that passage, I realized that it predicted that one day Israel would reject her Messiah. And if Yeshua had been accepted by the rabbis, that would have been proof that he wasn't the Messiah. I realized then that the Messiah of Israel would be rejected by his own people.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah chapter 53.
After studying the passages of Scripture about the Messiah with Hilda Kozer, it seemed like her interpretations of these texts were more correct than mine. They really did seem to point to Yeshua, and I couldn't bear it. See, I wanted to be a good Jew, and a good Jew wouldn't believe in Yeshua. I'd always thought that if I was going to be faithful to my people, I would never believe in him. And so at this point, I decided I was going to put it out of my mind and not think about this anymore. I was going to put this on the shelf and forget about it. Not too long after that, my mom invited me to services at the congregation she attended. And I said, no, Mom, I'm not interested. Haven't been, I'm not going to be. And she said, but listen, there are all Jewish people there. I said, yeah, I understand it, but there are Jews like you who believe in Yeshua, and I don't want to go. Then she offered one more time. She said, this time we're going to show a film about Israel. And I thought, oh, this is a pretty good opportunity. I could go once and tell my mom I didn't like it, and then she would never invite me to come back. Also, I thought, it's a film about Israel. How could it be about Yeshua? Moreover, I like Israel, so why not go and see a film about Israel? So that day I decided to attend services for the one and only time. The film was about how the prophets had foretold the regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, and I liked it. That was the first half. The second half was about how those same prophets had foretold the coming of the Messiah, how he would come and be born in Bethlehem by a virgin, be rejected by his own people, be put to death, and be raised from the dead. And as I looked at those prophecies in that film, I thought, I don't like this. I don't want to believe it. I folded my arms and said, I don't believe it. And as I sat there, I realized I was being a hypocrite. The part I liked, I accepted. The part I didn't like, I rejected. I realized then that if the Hebrew prophets had foretold Yeshua as the Messiah, then if I were going to be a good Jew, I would have to believe in him. Even if I were the only Jew ever to put my trust in him, I would still be a good Jew because I was believing in the Jewish Messiah. Well, as I sat there dealing with these issues, it was that moment that I realized I needed to put my trust, to become a follower of Yeshua, to put my trust in him. And so that day, I decided to become a follower of Yeshua. I decided to put my trust in him. I recognized that he died for my sins, and that he was raised from the dead, proving he was God, and that I would follow him, and thereby I would receive forgiveness of sins, abundant life, and life forever with him. Waiting for the Messiah. As I was a boy, whenever I'd ask, when will things get better? When will the world be better? When will anti-Semitism end? My father always had one standard reply. When the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes. This is what we're waiting for. I was raised in a traditional, observant Jewish home. Both my parents had survived the Holocaust, and I had spent my life as a young man searching for the Messiah, looking for him, hoping for his coming. I was shocked when, as a freshman in high school, my mom became a public follower of Yeshua, of Jesus. She said that she believed in him and had believed in him for a long time, secretly. As a result of her faith, I began to study the scriptures, began to look at what the Hebrew Bible says about what the Messiah would be. And to my shock, and really to my dismay, I began to see that the picture of the Messiah, the presentation of the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible was different than what I had expected. That he would be one who would come, be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. That he would be a teacher and a healer. That he would have the attributes and the titles of deity, that he would be God. And that he would suffer a humiliating death and be raised from the dead for atonement for sin. I finally, through studying those scriptures, put my trust in Yeshua. I became a follower of Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, and continue to look for his return. I'm still waiting for the Messiah, but I'm waiting for him to return. Waiting for the Messiah. And now as I look at the city of Jerusalem, I consider this is where he will come to. This is where he will return to. This is the place where he will return and then enter the city. When Yeshua looked at the city of Jerusalem, just days prior to his crucifixion, he revealed his true heart for his people and for his city. In Matthew 23, 37 through 39, it speaks of what he felt for his people. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Now your house is being left to you desolate. You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch haba'a b'shem Adonai.'" Yeshua's true heart was for his people. He wanted them to experience all the benefits, all the care, all the protection that he as the Messiah would offer them. But his message was rejected. He was rejected by the leadership of the nation. And now he knew that there would be drastic, dramatic, horrible results because of that. The city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple, the house of the Lord, would be left desolate. But there is hope in Yeshua's words. He said he would return. And the key to that return, the most essential aspect that we're looking for, that we're waiting for the Messiah to return, is when Israel welcomes him. When the nation says, "Baruch haba'a b'shem Adonai." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the traditional Hebrew term for welcome or greeting. And what the Messiah is saying is, "I will return." And the essential need is for Israel to welcome me back as their Messiah. Well, a lot of people think that that's just not going to ever happen. But the Lord will bring his people to a place where they will recognize the Messiahship of Yeshua, call for him to return, and when they do that, when they say welcome, the Messiah will come and deliver them and gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks. How will God bring Israel to a place of recognizing that Yeshua is the Messiah? It seems inconceivable to us that the nation would even consider that. But God will do it, and He will use some drastic means to bring His people to Himself. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it speaks of a day that is coming. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, time of distress. Difficulties will come for this people, for this nation, for Israel. The rabbis even speak of this as the footprints of the Messiah, the heel of the Messiah, that when you see Israel undergoing these difficult days, that means the Messiah is on his way. Ezekiel, in chapter 20, describes it a little differently. He speaks of the days when Israel will be placed under the rod of discipline. God promises that I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. I will make you pass under the rod and shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. The passage is speaking about a day when Israel is disciplined by God through the nations, through the difficulties of the nations attacking her. The Lord will gather all the nations up in the Jezreel Valley, and they will march on the city. And through these difficult times, Israel will one day say, "Why is this happening to us? How can we survive? What must we do?" And through those difficulties, the scriptures appear to be saying that then they will finally acknowledge who Yeshua is and call for his return. The Hebrew scriptures predict that there will be one great last campaign. The nations of the world will gather up in the north of Israel, and there they will begin their campaign and their march to Jerusalem. They'll march down and they'll besiege the city of Jerusalem and bring all sorts of distress and sorrow upon this great city. And then the nation, the leadership of the nation, will ask, "Why is this happening to us? What hope do we have?" And it's at this point that the nation will recognize that Yeshua was indeed the promised one, and that they will turn their attention and their faith and their trust to Him and call for Him to deliver them. In Zechariah 12:10, it says what will happen, that they will look upon Him whom they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. They will recognize that this was the one that was rejected by our nation. Now, that's not to say that only Israel was involved in the piercing, but they will recognize that, yes, we have rejected Him. And then, having recognized that, there will be the mourning of repentance, the great sorrow that for 2,000 years or more, we have rejected this one who came for us, who only wanted to gather us as a hen gathers her chicks. And that's when Yeshua will return to deliver His people from their terrible distress that they're facing in Jerusalem. When Israel begins mourning and lamenting the rejection of the Messiah, what will the nation say? What will the words be that the nation speaks in lament and sorrow? I think that the best passage that describes that kind of lament is Isaiah 53. It's a passage that's puts the words into the mouth of Israel when they finally recognize that Yeshua is the Messiah. And they say, "Boy, this is how we missed Him. This is why there was a problem of mistaken identity. For all these years, we didn't understand that He was the Messiah." And the words expressed there are the lament of Israel about why we missed Him for all these generations. It starts with saying, "Who could have believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It says, who could have believed this? And it describes Him as growing up as a tender shoot, as a weed in the wilderness, something very plain, someone very plain, someone without charisma. He just looked like everyone else. He wasn't royal, didn't have charisma, didn't have majesty. He just was like everyone else. Israel said, we missed him because he was too plain. He was just like everyone else. Not only that, we missed him because he seemed to be too punished. How could this one be the Messiah when he was suffering so much? Our impression was that when someone suffers that much, it's because they're suffering for their own sins. They've done something wrong and they're suffering. So Isaiah writes in chapter 53 that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was being punished for sin, we thought. And as we looked at him, we thought this is the judgment of God for someone who has done wrong. But now that we've called upon him, we recognize he was being punished for sin, but not for his sins. He was pierced through for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that we deserve, he took on for himself. We realize now that we believe in him, that he was punished for sin, but it wasn't for his sins, it was our sins. Not only was he too plain to be the Messiah, not only was he seemingly too punished, but he seemed too passive. He was oppressed, we thought. He was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. When we look at the life of Yeshua, why didn't he fight back? Why didn't he speak up? We assume that his silence at his trial and his acceptance of his fate, that his willingness to go and be crucified was just an admission of guilt, that he really had done wrong. And now we recognize that he was not too passive, but rather that he did this to be an atonement for our sins. He did this because he needed to do this for us. It was not a sign of passivity, but strength to go to death for us. This is what Israel's lament will be. We missed him. We thought he was just too plain. He looked like everyone else. How could this be the Messiah, the royal son of David? We thought he was being punished for the wrong things he did. We thought he didn't speak up enough. He was just too passive. And as a result, we missed him. But now we know. Now we recognize who he is. And now we're putting our trust in him and receiving the benefits of his death and his resurrection. Once Israel has turned to the Messiah, called for his return, brought forth their lament and their sorrow at having rejected him for so many years, what will the Messiah do? How will Yeshua respond? Zechariah 13:1 says that the first response is cleansing. It says that in that day, a fount will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will then be cleansed of sin. Turning to the Messiah, Yeshua, will bring cleansing from sin for the nation. Besides that, it will bring deliverance from their enemies. In the next chapter of Zechariah, it says that once Israel has turned to him, the Messiah will come, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will split the Mount in two and provide a way of escape for the nation. Then he will go into Jerusalem and fight the battle for the people of Israel and deliver them from the nations that have gathered against them to destroy them. God will be faithful to all his promises to the Jewish people. He will deliver them not only from sin, but from their enemies who have come to destroy them. And they will celebrate the great goodness of God through the Messiah Yeshua in the days that follow. The Mount of Olives has the oldest Jewish cemetery in the world. For thousands of years, Jewish people have wanted to be buried here because they anticipated the day when the Messiah would come and raise them from the dead. Even in the Hebrew Bible, Jewish people were looking forward to the days of Messiah when he would come and deliver them from death, raise them to new life. In Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That picture there, that resurrection, is found in a passage that describes just what we've been talking about. The distress of Jerusalem, the coming of the nations against her, God's deliverance through the Messiah, and then the resurrection of those who are looking for him and those who are not. That's what we're looking forward to when Yeshua returns. There will be some who will be raised to new life, those who are looking for him, and those who are not, to disgrace. When the Messiah returns, he comes back to Jerusalem, and he comes here to establish his throne. Amos 9 speaks of the day when the Lord will rebuild the fallen booth of David. That's the house of David, which had fallen into disuse. There is no Davidic king, but when Messiah returns, he is the Davidic king, and the house of David is restored. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, it speaks about him sitting on the throne of David, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will rule with justice and righteousness from the throne of David. At that day also, it speaks of Messiah regathering the exiles from the dispersed of all over the earth. It speaks of this in Isaiah 11:11. It says, in that day, the Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. All over the world, Jewish people who have put their trust in the Messiah will be regathered by him to worship him here in Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Not only that, but the nations will come and worship him here. Even Egypt, according to Zechariah 14, will have to come up at the Feast of Sukkot and celebrate Messiah and what he's done. All the nations will worship him. The anticipation is that every nation, every knee from every nation, not just Israel, will bow before the Son of David. And there will be peace throughout the world, just as the prophets foretold, when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, and there will be peace forevermore. That's the promise of what the scriptures speak of with the Messianic kingdom. When God takes someone on a journey, you just never know where you're going to end up. And I certainly never anticipated being where I am today spiritually in terms of believing in Yeshua. I never dreamed that I would believe in him. It was inconceivable. And yet when I was confronted with the scriptures and began to examine what the Hebrew Bible had to say about the coming of the Messiah, it was really clear to me that there was someone who had come whom we had missed, that Yeshua had really fulfilled all those prophecies. And it was plain to me that he was the one that we had been looking for all these years. And then, much to my surprise, I realized that he was the one I needed for forgiveness of sins, for atonement. God took me on a journey I never dreamed possible, that I would believe that Yeshua was the Messiah of Israel, that he died for my sins and he rose again. And then I put my trust in him, knowing that he was the one who he claimed to be. Then it changed my life. I began to look for his return. And all those expectations that I had of Messiah coming the first time were now moved to a time when I look for him to return, to come back and establish his throne and bring peace. If I could encourage you about anything, it would be to ask God to show you the truth. We're all on a journey. We're each taking steps as God leads us. Maybe the next step for you is to say, God, show me, is Yeshua really the Messiah? Is he the one that you sent for our atonement? Did he really die for my sins? And was he raised from the dead, proving that he was who he claimed to be, that he was God in the flesh? Ask God to show you, and then take the next step on that journey as you search for the truth. And may you find it in Yeshua. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.